would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12, and then verses 13 through 17 as we do continue on in our examination of the Christian faith as it was introduced to us by Mark. Mark, who worked obviously closely with the Apostle Peter, and we see several of his insights. It's interesting as you go through, obviously, the book of Mark, you can see certain Petrine asides that were obviously given to him from Simon Peter. And then when you go through the book of Acts, obviously you get an insight of events from Paul's perspective because Luke worked with him. But regardless, the most important thing to remember is that as we read this, we are reading the testimony of individuals who knew the risen Lord Jesus and who were desirous of leaving behind for us a testimony to his life and to his continuing work. And that's what we've been reading. Now we are in the last week of his life before the crucifixion, before obviously he was crucified and then rose again. And he is coming into greater and greater conflict with the forces that were aligned against him. Now the main forces that were opposed to Christ at this point were the Herodians, the Pharisees, and what was the third group? Who can tell me? The Sadducees, that's right. Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Now, did those groups normally get along? No, they hated each other. They had radically different agendas for Israel, each of them. And yet, they all conspire to get rid of Christ. And we'll often see these, you know, odd, very, very odd bedfellows getting together to oppose Christianity. Like, for instance, Marxism should not have anything naturally to do with Islam, and yet those two will work together when it comes to Christianity. So once again, we see how the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil will do anything, use any asset to attempt to wipe out Christ and his followers. But before we go to the Word of God, let us turn to the God of the Word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, I do thank you so much for this word that you've given to us. Lord, it is inspired, it is inerrant, it's infallible in everything that it teaches. We should be guided by it. But we do confess to you, O Lord, far too often we follow our own wisdom. I pray, O Lord, that you would trump our wisdom. Here we have a teaching for Christ that may run cross-grained for some of us. It may be something that we are not happy to hear, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive it, and that, O Lord, we would be humble. O Lord, help us now, not just to hear your word, but to live by it. For it's only then that we actually build our houses upon the solid foundation, that rock that is hearing and doing the word of God. Now, Lord, be with us. Help me to preach. Open my mouth. Give me liberty and unction to speak your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There are a few things in this world that can cause as much outrage as taxes can. I remember I was many years ago. Seems like it was a different century, as a matter of fact. Yes, it was a different century when I was a student. I remember being a student in Scotland and watching the intense opposition that arose to the poll tax that had been proposed by Margaret Thatcher's government. The idea was that everybody in the UK would pay the same fixed amount in their local taxes, and this absolutely created outrage. Students in particular were incensed. Students pay taxes? Not likely. That's not happening. So there were riots in London, and eventually it was all discontinued. The interesting thing is that the very people who were protesting the poll tax were also people who believed that the rich should be heavily taxed in order to send them to school. But I digress. Nonetheless, Sometimes I think taxes are one of the most incendiary subjects that we can discuss. We may forget, but this country was birthed in a revolt over largely taxes. Remember, the British government had gone heavily into debt, fighting against France in the French and Indian War. That had lasted for 7 years. It had spanned most of the globe and was something that had caused them to go heavily, heavily into debt. And they felt that the Americans should pay for part of it because it had largely been fought to allow them to expand their territory in areas that the French also claimed. And the spark, of course, that had set it off hadn't happened in India or in the Caribbean or anywhere else. It had happened in America through the actions in the Ohio Valley of a young colonial militia major. Anybody know his name by any chance? It was George Washington that got the ball rolling in the French and Indian War. Now, the British government was absolutely astounded, though, at American unwillingness to pay any taxes, regardless of how they were levied. No taxation without representation was the rallying cry of the colonials. They essentially said, we might be willing to pay taxes to our own elected officials in our own local government, but to a government thousands of miles away? No, 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 not when we have no say whatsoever in how that money is being spent. And we will fight if you attempt to levy these taxes on us. We have to remember that they were related to the British. There was a historic relationship between them. King George was not speaking lies when he referred to them as our American cousins. In many cases, they were. But taxes, nonetheless, were a very, very sensitive subject. And, of course, ultimately, they caused that breach between Britain and America. God used that breach, obviously, for good in our case. But we can see how taxes can be something that upsets people. Now, taxes were not just an unpleasant subject to breach in America. They were also a very sensitive subject in ancient Judea as well. The Jews had to pay a poll tax of 1 denarius to the Roman government. They'd had to pay it since 6 AD when the Romans had installed a governor in Judea. And it was the census that determined how much each area had to pay in taxes, of course, that had brought Joseph back to his hometown of Bethlehem with his pregnant wife, Mary. Most Jews hated paying the tax. In fact, when it was first imposed, there was actually a rebellion raised by a Galilean named Judas who had told his countrymen that they had only one ruler, and that was God, and that if they paid the tax to Caesar, they'd be calling him Lord, and they would be dishonoring God. Judas' revolt was quickly crushed, but the resentment that followed it lingered for quite some time in Judea. And it was that resentment that the Pharisees were hoping to tap into here. They hated Jesus, obviously. They are desperate to get rid of him, and so they're looking for a way of trapping him. They have to find something that is not only going to cause Jesus to stumble, but it's going to cause him to become unpopular with the crowds who were gathered together there in Jerusalem for the Passover. So they looked for some way to trap him in his words in a way that, I mean, we've become very familiar with, the way that modern reporters will ask gotcha questions designed to make the person who they are asking them of look bad no matter what. They think they know the answer that's going to be given, and they understand that that answer that the politician gives is going to make him look bad in the eyes of ordinary Americans. Now, the Pharisees obviously had tried this ploy before, and they had failed miserably. So they plot together, and they say, all right, where is there a question where the answer is absolutely foolproof? Where do we have kind of a heads we win, tails you lose question where no matter how he answers, there is no right answer? He's going to offend some large body of people, get himself in trouble, lose support, or perhaps even get in serious trouble with the government itself. And then, of course, they have it, the poll tax. We'll ask him a question about taxation. We'll ask, should we pay the poll tax? And if he says no, then he's teaching people to rebel against Rome, and we can have him arrested in a heartbeat. And if he says yes, then he's not a patriotic Jew. And the Judeans who are following him now will despise him. They'll turn against him. Now, just to make sure nothing went wrong, of course, the leaders of the Pharisees don't go themselves. They prep some of their students, and then they send them in the hopes that it'll look like a legitimate question. They also send some Herodians, the worldly followers of Herod. Herod, of course, was the puppet ruler of Galilee, and he would have supported the taxes. They also wanted Jesus gone, that is the Herodians, because he was a danger to the status quo. He was somebody who they honestly thought might cause a rebellion that would remove them from power. And the last thing they wanted was another Galilean revolutionary like Judah, stirring up the people and possibly causing the Romans to take away all of their power. So the setup was supposed to look like this. They come to him and they say, look, we've been arguing with the Herodians who think we should pay the tax, and we think we should be against it. So we're coming to you because you're a true teacher of God's word. You're absolutely impartial. You're no man-fearer. You're not on their side and you're not on our side. So what do you think? Should we pay the tax? Jesus, though, obviously, is not fooled by their play acting. The Son of God knows the hearts of men, and he knows that they're coming to him disingenuously and play acting and making it look like they're actually interested in hearing his answer and putting it into effect, when in fact they're just using it as a trap. He sees through their flattering words and he says, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites, you actors? You don't believe a word that you have actually said about me. And he knows that they are simply trying to get him killed. And then he asks them to show him a denarius. That is the silver Roman coin that the Jews paid the poll tax with. The denarius or dinar was a small silver coin. That's actually a denarius from that particular era. On one side, you see you have the head of Tiberius. And on the other side, believe it or not, that's his mother, Livia, who was a really nasty, nasty woman. But in any event, the Jews hated this coin for a number of reasons. They would have preferred, obviously, to use their own money, but they were forbidden to mint their own money. It was an added offense that the coin bore an image of a man. And in this case, the image was of Tiberius Caesar. He's wearing a crown. And on the other side, obviously, there you have his mother Livia seated on a throne and clothed as a Roman high priestess. On the coin was this inscription that was short for Tiberius Caesar Augustus, highest priest, son of the god Augustus. Even handling this coin made devout Jews feel dirty. So it was considered blasphemous, so blasphemous you couldn't put it into the temple treasury. Instead, they used to have a temple shekel that was specially prepared for this, and you had to exchange denarius as these coins in order to get your temple shekel. Well, Jesus holds up the denarius after it's been given to him, and he asks this question, whose face is on the coin? And on it, obviously, you had the face of Tiberius Caesar, which they admit. Jesus forces them to admit, this is Caesar's coinage. This is a Roman coin. And the fact that they were using it, yes, it does imply that you are under Caesar's rule. Now, you'll remember that when a country declares its independence, one of the first things that it does is it prints its own money. You know, the citizens of countries do not want to be carrying around coinage with the image of their hateful oppressors on it. They don't want a reminder of their past. One of the first things, for instance, that the African states did when they declared their independence was they began printing money with pictures of their heroes on the coins and the bills. So the Continental Congress printed its own currency. When the Confederate states rebelled, they minted their own currency. And it was a sign, they're saying to the world, we are independent, we are sovereign nations, we're no longer under their control. But the Jews are using a Roman coin. Caesar, they are acknowledging, whenever they use that coin, is their civil magistrate. God has providentially allowed the Romans to become their rulers. And princes, the Bible reminds us, as much as we don't like it, I don't like it. April 15th is one of my least favorite days in the entire calendar, the day upon which we pay our taxes. But that is a day when we have to acknowledge that princes have a right, a God-given right, to ask us to pay taxes. So Jesus answers them, saying essentially, this is Caesar's coin you're using. You use it for your trade. You use it to pay your employees. Caesar is your earthly ruler. Therefore, if Caesar demands that you return to him a portion of his coinage, you cannot lawfully refuse. That is your duty in the civil realm. And you would be violating the law of God if you were not to do it. Caesar demands Caesar's coin. His image is on it. It's your duty to give it back to him. But then, after noting their duty to render unto Caesar, Jesus says, you also have a greater duty. You have a duty unto God to give him what he rightly demands. Now, the great follow-up question would have been if they really wanted to learn from the Son of God, the follow-up question that they should have asked at that point in time was, what belongs to God? What belongs to God? And the answer there is, whose image is on you? And what's the answer to that? God's image. You are created in God's image. Man is created in the image of God. Therefore, it is our duty to serve God with all of our being. Or as Jesus had already taught, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Every fiber of your being should be devoted to the service of God. All of your emotions, all of your thoughts, every deed that we do each day should be done as unto the glory of God, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, as Paul says. Do it all to the glory of God. But they don't ask that question. They are absolutely amazed that he's managed to avoid their foolproof trap. And sadly, it is worth noting that later on, they just go back, even after he's given this answer, they just go back and they lie and they tell Pontius Pilate that Jesus was teaching men not to pay their taxes. Luke 23:2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Jesus never did that. They had to falsely accuse him of it. Well, how can we apply this to our own lives? I'm going to give you perhaps an application you may not have thought of, but first, don't trust flatterers. Kids, do not trust flatterers. You remember that the Pharisees, whenever they're talking to Jesus, whenever they come to him, they try to butter him up because it's the kind of thing that worked with them. How did they want to be approached? Oh, Rabbi, you are so wise, so learned. You're just the greatest teacher we've ever had. Would you answer this question for us? That's how they would want to be addressed. So they go to Jesus using the same kind of flattering language. And he knows that they are out to destroy him, that they don't believe what they're saying. He doesn't believe those words. And they don't believe the words that they're using as well. But when people begin to flatter you, when they begin to say all sorts of nice things to you, beware, particularly if you know that they are your enemies. We're tempted to get puffed up at that moment in time and to fall into their trap. Aesop tells a story about a fox and a crow. The crow had something to eat in its mouth. And the fox, of course, puffs up the crow, saying, oh, you look at your glossy feathers. Look at how fine a bird you are. I'm sure you sing so sweetly. And, of course, the crow opens its mouth to sing. And what happens? The food falls out and the fox gobbles it up. He gets what he wanted. Girls, I hate to tell you this, but boys begin in their teen years to become masters of flattery. They will flatter you to no end when they are up to no good. Oh, baby, you're so beautiful. I love you, baby. You're the best. Oh, nobody wears stuff as nice as you. Oh, I'm sure you sing really sweetly, too. And so on. And they are up to, and you're like, and this is all true, is it not? Why should we be offended by this? Well, because they have insidious plans of their own. Trust me, having spoken as an ex-teenage boy myself. Spurgeon said, let us take note that when evil men are very loud in their praises of us, they usually have some wicked design against us. They fawn and flatter that they may deceive and destroy. So remember, do not believe flatterers and do not encourage flattery. Don't make it a weakness of yours that you will fall prey to flatterers. Secondly, as hard as it is, remember your duties to Caesar. Remember your duties to the civil magistrate. We sometimes forget that ultimately, although he did this magnificently, Jesus was saying, yeah, pay the tax. That's really what he was saying. Jesus said there are two spheres here. He said there's the sphere of the church and there's the sphere of the state. And honoring God does not mean that you have to reject the claims of the state by refusing to pay. Now, there are Christians who do absolutely reject all claims of the state over them. The Anabaptists, for instance. The two largest groups in the United States that fall into that are the Mennonites and the Amish. Yeah. But there's this idea that we should not serve Caesar at all that's common amongst some Christians. And I have the same, you know, libertarian rebellious streak that goes right back to my first father, Adam. And I have a desire not to serve the state, not to submit to any authority, not to bow the knee. But God gave us rulers for a reason. Now, if you've ever been to states that have little or no government, you really begin to appreciate states that do. I have friends who have served in places like Liberia. One missionary who was there when the government had collapsed entirely, he said it was like hell on earth. Everybody doing whatever they thought they could get away with all at once. It was awful. He said, you know, the members of our church had to flee into the jungles and hide because the cities became literally just scenes of mass chaos. So brothers and sisters, we were actually given the government, and the government, let's face it, you're never going to find a perfect government here on earth. That does not mean the government itself is a bad thing. Government does provide us with a relatively orderly society. It should provide us with police protection, good roads, and courts, and stuff like that. And we need to remember that God has given the civil magistrate for the same reasons, essentially, that he gives children parents. To civilize them, to order them, to keep watch over them, to admonish them when that is necessary, to correct them when correction is necessary in their lives. So it's a good thing. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They have been given authority in certain matters. Therefore, as far as they have authority, we are to submit." And this, it's not just in one place in Romans 13 that point is made to us by the apostles. In Titus 3:1, we read, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter 2:13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And when we do that service, I mean, parents, you know this. When you tell your kids to do something, how do you want them to do it? Do you want them to do it grudgingly? Do you want them to do it angrily? Do you want them to do it bitterly? Do you want them to do it, okay, I'll go clean up my room? You know, that's not what we're looking for. What do we say we look for in our children? We look for cheerful obedience. And believe it or not, when it comes to the authorities over us, when they order us to do things that are within the scope of their authority, we should render to them cheerful obedience as much as we possibly can. So doing these things willingly and not grudgingly. But we do remember there is a power that is given to the government, and there is a limit to that power. They exercise power rightly when they are conforming to the moral law of God, when they are teaching in accord with His word. When they go, however, against God's law, when they tell us to do things that He says we shouldn't do, or when they tell us not to do things that he tells us we should, then they have become tyrants. We need to remember that as parents, as husbands, for instance, or fathers, we can become tyrants in our own household when we tell our kids to do things that are not in keeping with the Word of God, or when we order our wives to do things that are not within the Word of God. So when a husband, for instance, tells his wife she is no longer going to go to worship, he is acting as a tyrant. He has no authority to do that. And so a civil magistrate becomes a tyrant when he commands you to do something that God commands you not to do, or when he forbids you to do something that we are supposed to be doing. So for instance, the Sanhedrin, after the resurrection of Christ and after his ascension, you remember they went out and they taught the people of Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin told them once not to do that. And then they called them back when they kept doing it. And they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And at that point, the apostles didn't say, "Oh, our bad. I'm sorry. We'll stop teaching in the name of Jesus because, you know, the government told us to stop." No. The answer is straightforwardly. Peter is the spokesman. We ought to obey God rather than man. There is no way we can submit to that order and yet obey God. And so when the government tells us to to do stuff, something that goes against God's word, we have to say no. We have to, at that point, if they continue to do so, exercise what's known as civil disobedience. That becomes our calling. J.C. Ryle said there is another obedience with which the Christian owes to the God of the Bible in all matters which are purely spiritual. No temporal loss, no civil disability, no displeasure of the powers that be must ever tempt him to do things which the Scripture plainly forbids. His position may be very trying. He may have to suffer much for his conscience's sake, but he must never fly in the face of an unmistakable requirement of Scripture. If Caesar coins a new gospel, he is not to be obeyed. We must give to God the things that are God's. And so we see that, you know, not just applying here in the biblical era amongst the apostles. We see that ongoing in China. Our brothers and sisters there are told all the time, you shall not worship. You shall not bring your children to worship. Even in the what are called the three self churches, they are taking down copies of things like the Ten Commandments and putting up the sayings of Xi Jinping. The Christians are not complying with what they're saying because they are going against the Word of God. And we, too, must be willing to exercise civil disobedience when the state tells us to do things that go against the Word of God. Well, final application. On April 15th, when we're not given, you know, extra time, I'm sure we're all very zealous to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but are we equally zealous every single day of our lives to render to God what is God's? What does God tell us we must do to please Him? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. The Lord told us. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John, we read in Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The first thing that we have to do if we are going to serve the Lord is to put our trust in the Lord, to hear the words of Christ and then put them into effect. He is his beloved Son. He is well pleased in Jesus, and therefore we must hear him. And not just hear him, we have to do the things that Christ says we ought to be doing. Now, Christ said that the summary, that's the word I'm looking for, the summary of our duties to God are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. I have to ask you this, are you doing that? Whose image is on you? God's image. Are you rendering unto God that service that you owe him? Are you serving him with all your heart? Have you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you, to the ability that you have been given, taking up your cross day after day and following him? Or are you serving other things? You may have the image of God on you, but are you rendering your primary service and obedience to worldly things? Where is your heart? The Lord said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your greatest treasure? Is it games? Is it music? Is it celebrities? Is it some addiction that has a hold of you? Is that the thing that captivates your thoughts? Where do your thoughts go when you're not in church? Are they frequently on the Lord? Are they frequently on his word? When you have spare time, do you spend it praying or do you spend it playing? Where is your heart? Is it with the Lord or is it with something else? If we are not rendering that service that the Lord demands, then we're denying his image is upon us. We're entering into idolatry at that point in time. So let's be zealous. If we're going to be zealous for our liberties in the public sphere, let us be zealous for obligations to God in the sphere of religion, in the sphere of worship. Let's remember whose image is upon us and show that every day. Let's go before him. God our Father, when we hear your word and we obey it, we are acknowledging your sovereignty over us. We are acknowledging that you are the ruler of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would not live in rebellion, serving other things, making them paramount in our lives. Lord, I confess, I have not put into effect, not nearly as much as I ever should, that command to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind. Far too much of my time is taken up with the things of time instead of the things of eternity. I do not speak of you enough. I do not speak to you enough. And I sense, Lord, I'm probably not the only one. I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would help us. Help us to serve you with greater diligence and do so with joy. When we see something in your word that we're supposed to obey, let us not do it grudgingly with gritted teeth, saying, we don't want to do this, but let us serve as sons who want to honor their father, who love him so much that they want to serve obediently. Help us to do what's right. Help us to put you first. And if we haven't been doing that, help us to change now. Give us the strength. Give us the grace to begin to live as Christians and show the world whose image is upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.